Tony's going to come and read. If you'll turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30.
Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. May God add blessing to the reading of his word.
Some of us describe the text we're looking at today as the golden chain of salvation. This chain has five links. They are all verbs. Verbs are action words. These are things that God has done. And they are all in the past tense. In writing this, Paul used a literary device. If it matters, it's called sorites, but you don't have to know that. It just means that one verb builds upon another, and that builds upon another, which builds upon another. You don't have to know what that means. You'll hear it when I read it. I'm just going to read the text again and point it out as we go. Verse 29 starts out, whom he did foreknow. Now that's a verb. God foreknew. He also did predestinate. That's another verb, another action word. And now to pick up the chain, we've got to skip to verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate. Now notice he's repeating himself. Whom he foreknew, he predestinated. Whom he predestinated, he also called. Whom he called, you see how he's building and repeating himself. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. So you've got this chain of these five links where one builds on the other, and it culminates in the people of God being glorified. I told you that all five of the verbs are in past tense, but what you really see here is God's view of salvation in the past, in the present, and in the future. The ones whom he foreknew and predestinated in the past are the ones whom he called and justified in the present, and they're the ones whom he will glorify in the future. You might see these two verses as a comprehensive summary of what God did when he saved us from our sins. They describe salvation from God's perspective. These are important concepts, so I'm going to take my time working through them. When I'm done, you'll have a better understanding of some very controversial theological terms, and that understanding will lead to a greater appreciation of the salvation that God has given you. And in my mind, God's people can never have too great appreciation for what God has done. And the better we understand it, the better we appreciate it. This morning, I'm going to focus on that first word, whom he did foreknow. I'll show you three things. We'll look and see what the dictionary says about the word. We'll see how that word is used in the Bible and other places. And then the third thing we'll do is see what it means in our text. So let's jump to the dictionary. The word foreknow, what does it mean? Well, the Greek word is prognosko, if that matters. But if you break the word down, it kind of tells you what it means. The root of that word is gnosko, which simply means to know. And it has a prefix, prognosko. Now, let me tell you what these things mean. You can put it together yourself. The root word means to know. The prefix means before. So what do you suppose that means? Well, to know before. I mean, that's just pretty simple, isn't it? Well, it sounds simple, but it is a remarkably controversial concept, because when you dig a little bit deeper, the word foreknow is not quite so simple, but that's the dictionary definition. If the dictionary is all you had to go by, that's what you would come up with. I said we'd do three things. I said first we'd look at what the dictionary says. That didn't take long, did it? Now we'll see what the Bible says. This particular word for foreknow is only used five times in the New Testament, so it makes it really easy to look at all five instances, because the best way to know what a word means is to see how it's used. Even if you say an English word and I don't know the word, you put it in the context, I can often figure out what it means. So we'll put the word in context and we'll see what it means in the places where it's used. Of the five times this word is used, three of those times it describes God's foreknowledge. Two of those times it describes the foreknowledge of men. So let's just divide it that way. Let's look at how it's used in regards to men, and then we'll see how it's used in regards to God. The first use of the word is in Acts chapter 26. This is a passage where Paul stood to defend himself before King Agrippa. What happened was Paul went to Jerusalem and the Jews got mad at him and they attacked him. The Romans rescued him. And now the Jews have threatened to take Paul's life. So the Romans have transferred him from Jerusalem about 90 miles north and west to a city called Caesarea. Today it's known as Caesarea by the Sea. And there Paul spent 2 years. But during those 2 years, he gave his defense before King Agrippa. And this is that passage, Acts chapter 26. By the way, there was a Roman theater in Caesarea by the Sea that they think would seat 7,000 or 8,000 people, and the ruins remain there today. In fact, I've stood on the very place where Paul probably said what we're about to read this morning. And that just kind of gives me chills to think about, being in the very place where Paul spoke these words. Here's what he said. This is Acts 26, verse 4. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews." Now let me just explain what he's saying. The Jews have accused Paul of certain things. And what he's saying is, I grew up in Jerusalem. Now granted, Paul was from Tarsus, a long ways from Jerusalem. But we know he studied under the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a Jewish rabbi who was well known. And so Paul essentially grew up in Jerusalem. What he's saying is, these Jews are accusing me of things. I grew up around them. Now verse 4 says this, "which knew me from the beginning." There's our word. They knew me before. "If they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." So there it has the very simple meaning. Paul's saying, these guys have known me a long time. They knew me before I ever got here. That's the simple meaning of foreknow. And it fits well with the definition I gave you, doesn't it? There's nothing supernatural here, nothing particularly spiritual about it. They just had a previous knowledge about Paul. That's what it means in this text, where it's used by Paul. Another place where it's used of men is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. In this passage, Peter is encouraging God's people to be faithful in their walk with Christ. He's just told them that Christ will come and establish a new heaven and a new earth. And in 2 Peter 3:17, he says this, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before," there's our word, you know these things beforehand, I've told you, these are the things that are going to happen. You have this previous knowledge. "Based on that, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." What Peter is saying is, I just told you how this story is going to end. Christ is going to come. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Based on this information that I gave you, since you already know it before it happens, live your life accordingly. Don't let anything distract you from being faithful with God. Well, again, that's just a very simple meaning, isn't it? To know beforehand. We know before it happens, Christ is going to come and create a new heaven and a new earth. We should live accordingly. Those are pretty simple. That's how the word is used when it's used of men. And by the way, it's the only two places in the Bible it's used of men, so that's all we have to go on. Three of the places in the Bible it's used about God. Let's look at first, which is 1 Peter. And by the way, it might be helpful if you actually turn and look at these next two verses. Peter, by the way, is near the end of your Bible. If you're not familiar, the best thing, unless it's on your phone, the best thing is what I've discovered is people with their phones can get there that fast. And it just doesn't seem fair, because I grew up doing sword drills and the like, trying to find these little obscure books. But if you start at the back and thumb to the left, if you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. In this context, Peter is describing our salvation. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 18 through 20 from the NET Bible. He says, "You know that from your empty way of life inherited from your ancestors, you were ransomed, not by perishable things like silver or gold, but by precious blood, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb, namely Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for your sake. So there's our word. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So God knew before the world was ever created that Christ would die on the cross. But is that all the text means? That God looked down the corridors of time and he said, well, looky there. Christ is dying on the cross for men's sins. I should probably start telling people that's what's going to happen. You think that's what that text is saying? I don't. I think in this text, it's a little more intentional than the texts that are used to describe men. God didn't just look at the future and happen to see that Christ would die on the cross and say, okay, I'll start telling people that's what's going to happen. God looked and saw the need for a Savior. God planned that Christ would die on the cross. God determined that that would happen. This is a case where I think the King James probably has the better translation. Here's how the King James translates this. Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. This is more than simple foreknowledge. It's not just knowing beforehand, it's choosing beforehand. This is an active determination that Christ would die on the cross for our sins. Instead of just knowing that it would happen, God determined that it would happen. He chose that Christ would die on the cross for our sins. That's one place where it's used of God. And it means a little more than simply knowing beforehand. Let's turn to another. This is Romans chapter 11. While you're turning there, let me say that Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, and we're just about there. These are some of the most profound chapters in the Bible. And they have a lot to say about God's chosen people, the Jews. God chose the nation of Israel, by the way. They are still his chosen people. God is not done with Israel. So when you read what you read about them in the news, understand that Hamas has stretched out their hands against God's chosen. That's serious business. In fact, I'm toying with taking a break and just preaching one Sunday about Israel and trying to put some of this in perspective. I haven't decided if I want to do that or not, but yeah, I see a thumbs up there. But it's a significant thing. I don't want to get distracted from what I'm saying. Here's the deal. God sent the Messiah to Israel. Israel rejected him. They nailed him on a cross. For anybody who thinks that when they rejected the Messiah then rejected them, and that that ended their relationship with God, Romans chapter 11 essentially is saying, think again. That ain't so. God's not done with Israel. Here's Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Is God done with Israel? No way. I've told you before, I don't like the translation, God forbid, so I just don't use it. No way. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abram, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. There's our word. God foreknew the nation of Israel. And it's pretty obvious here that that means more than just a previous knowledge about them. In this context, the word foreknew is practically synonymous with the word chose. God chose Israel to have a special relationship with him. It's unlike the relationship God has with any other nation on earth. That was all part of his foreknowledge. It was part of his determination. See, the foreknowledge of God in this text is more than just an intellectual knowledge of who Israel was. It was an act of God choosing them to be his people. Let me show you an Old Testament passage that bears this out. And you can turn or not turn. You can just listen if you want. But it's Amos. It's one of the hard ones to find in the minor prophets. This is Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known. Now, the word used for known here is the Old Testament equivalent of the word used for foreknow in our text. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. What did God mean when he said, you only have I known? Does that mean that God was somehow ignorant about all the other nations of the earth, didn't know anything about them? Well, that's absurd on the face of it, isn't it? God is omniscient. And God knows about all nations and all individuals and all human. Pity sakes, God knows when a bird bounces around on the ground, he sure knows about all the nations. He isn't just saying that I didn't know anybody else, but I knew you. There's more to it than that. The NET Bible has an interesting, helpful note here. It says the Hebrew verb used here is used in the covenantal sense of recognize in a special way. You only, of all the nations of the earth, have I recognized in a special way. God says, I have a special relationship with the nation of Israel. It's a relationship I have with no other nations on earth. You only have I known in that sense. God didn't know the Egyptians that way. He didn't know the Babylonians that way. He didn't know the Persians that way. He didn't know the Greeks that way. God knew Israel and, in fact, chose them to be his people. Foreknowledge has more to do than just previous knowledge. It's a determination. It's a choice. Now, it might be helpful to ask the question at this point, why did God choose Israel? That's a good question, isn't it? Why did he choose them? Well, we don't have to guess. He told us. I'll read it to you. This is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people to himself, above all people on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. You are the fewest of all people. By the way, what's really interesting about Israel is how small it is. One of the things that really impresses you when you go to that land is how small it is. If I've got these numbers right, our tour guide in Israel said that a jet fighter pilot can fly the east to west of Israel in about 45 seconds. They can fly north to south in about 14 minutes. That's how big the land of Israel is. Seems like the news of Israel is out of proportion with the size of Israel, doesn't it? But see, it's always been that way. When God chose Abraham for himself, how many Jews were there? Well, there was Abraham, and he wasn't even yet a Jew. I didn't choose you because you're big. You were the fewest of all people. Verse 8, here's why. Because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. Why did God choose Israel? Because he loved them. Because he wanted to. Is that okay? Anybody have a problem with that? God is God. God wants to choose the nation of Israel. It's God's business, isn't it? You can argue with God about that? What do you mean choosing the Jews? Why didn't you choose America? Because I chose the Jews. Now, I've told you, the word translated foreknow, we've seen what the dictionary says. It simply means to know beforehand. We've seen how it's used in the Bible in four different places. Two of those places have to do with men. Used of men, it maintains that simple meaning, to know before. But used of God, it has a little more significant meaning. It's not just related to his omniscience, it's related to his will, to his purpose. Now let's see what it means in our text. Our text says this: whom he did foreknow. Okay. What does the word foreknow mean in this text? Is it simply that God had a previous knowledge and knew about us? Or is it more like The foreordaining, like when he foreordained Christ to die on the cross for our sins. Is it more like the nation of Israel that he chose for himself? Since this text is describing something that God has done, and since the only other two places where this word is used in your New Testament describing God indicates something more than simple previous knowledge, I'm inclined to say that this first link in the golden chain of salvation says that God chose whom he would save. For some reason, that statement is really controversial. I think the reason is because people interpret it as somehow meaning that that relieves the sinner of personal responsibility. After all, if God didn't choose me, then it's not really my fault if I'm not saved, is it? In fact, some would go so far to say maybe it's God's fault. Okay, let's step back. In the garden, God told Adam and Eve, don't eat this fruit. What happens if they eat that fruit? You'll die. Spiritual death is separation from God. The moment they ate that fruit, their relationship with God was ended. It was transformed. It was changed. It was not what it had been before. They spiritually died. Physically, they began to die. And because their bodies were physically perfect, it took a long time for sin to finally destroy them, but they died. However, God intervened. God provided a means of salvation. But let's just suppose that he hadn't. Suppose God had said to Adam and Eve, I told you the day you eat of that fruit, you'll die. Now, I guess you're just going to have to live with it. And suppose instead of intervening and providing a means of salvation, God had let them go on in their sins and die and go to hell. Would God have been just to do that? Would that have been righteous? Well, yeah. They sinned. They violated his law. He told them, they were warned, you do this, you're going to die. And God would have been perfectly just had he allowed all of mankind to die and go to hell. The fact that God has chosen to save some does not change that reality. Why did he choose the ones he chose? Well, for the same reason he chose the nation of Israel. Because he wanted to. Romans 8:28 shines some light on this. It says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to what? His purpose. Why did he choose to save me? It was according to his purpose. I'll confess I don't understand that. Why, of all the people on this earth, God chose me? I don't know. But I'm so glad he did. And if he did, then how should I respond? I owe him everything. He deserves my everything. Now, I suppose it's possible there are some folks sitting here this morning who may not be saved. And you may be thinking, well, what if I'm not chosen? Ooh, that's the wrong question. The question you ought to be asking is this: how can I be saved? And the answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Here's the deal. The same Bible that says that God chose whom he would save says that every human being has a choice to make. Your choice is you can either trust Christ or not trust Christ. And I realize that what I just said sounds contradictory. It's one or the other, but the Bible presents both. I don't try to explain it. I can't explain it. What I know for sure is this: no one will ever stand before God and be able to accuse him of their that it's because of him that they're not saved. especially if they heard the gospel and rejected the gospel, their blood is on their hands. That's why the writer of Hebrews said today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. It's your choice. If you've heard the gospel, you can choose to ignore it. You can choose to accept it. You will live with your choice. You'll not be able to blame God for your choice. A few months ago, I had lunch with a Southern Baptist preacher who railed against everything I've just said this morning. And I knew I was coming to this text, and I knew basically what I was going to say. So I just listened to him. But his concern is this. He said, too many Southern Baptist churches are embracing, well, essentially what I just taught. My response to him was this. I believe in the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. God can choose whom he pleases. I also believe in the free will of men. Men are responsible. They will answer to God for the decisions that they make. I don't try to reconcile the two. I can't. The Bible presents both. If I'm going to be true to the Word of God, then I preach both. If the text focuses on the sovereignty of God, I focus on the sovereignty of God. If the text focuses on the free will of man, I focus on the free will of man. This morning's text focuses on the sovereignty of God. It tells me that God chose me for himself. Rather than try to explain that away, oh, believe me, lots of people have tried. Rather than try to explain it away, I just accept it. I yield to it, and I thank God. You know, what comes to my mind when I think about these truths is Psalm chapter 4, verse 4. What it says is this. Stand in awe and sin not. That's my response to this message. Stand in awe and sin not. Could you say that with me? I'll say it, you repeat it. Stand in awe and sin not. Psalm 4:4. That's the proper response. I stand in awe that God has chosen me. My prayer is that my life would reflect that awe, that I would walk worthy of what he's done for me. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we have ventured into deep waters today. I realize these are waters that are hard to navigate for some. I pray you give us open hearts to your word and that we not be contentious or argumentative, but we yield to what your word says. That we would in turn stand in awe and sin not. And Father, if there are any here this morning who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, would you so work in their hearts that they would desire to trust you? Would you bring them to yourself? And would you call the rest of us to greater levels of faithfulness and service to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. If you'll turn with me, please, hymn number 277. I think this is a proper response for this message. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's the response to the sovereignty of God. Let's stand together and sing 277. We'll sing all four verses.